Please have opened Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. This evening we come to consider Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 22. We come to this message, two fatal hindrances to salvation. We arrived at a point where the Lord Jesus Christ was already preaching in public and he was gaining in popularity. There was a huge following coming from all over, not only in Israel, but from the surrounding nations. And the religious leaders, out of jealousy towards the Lord, were strongly opposed against him, and they tried to find fault with him. Their minds were already made up. They had no desire to learn from him. They had no patience to listen to what he had to say. But often it was that they were forced by the circumstances to listen to the Lord. And as they listened, they were trying to find fault with him in order to get at him. But until thus far, they have not been able to find anything wrong with him. And in today's passage, we are going to find that the enemies of the Lord, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the days, were displaying two fatal characteristics that hindered them from faith in Jesus Christ. What were they? They were self-righteousness and self-effort. When these two factors are seen in your life, you discover that there is a high probability that you will never be saved. For as long as you persist in your self-righteousness, for as long as you persist in self-effort, you will come to realize that it is not possible for you to be saved. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. And self-righteousness and self-effort will lead you to eternal damnation instead of faith in Jesus Christ. So how are these two fatal hindrances shown in the passage that we are considering tonight? We first consider the great danger posed by self-righteousness. And this is covered in verse 13 to verse 17. Up to this point, the Lord had already called four disciples unto himself. Now sometimes the word disciples is used in a general sense to refer to all who were coming to him to learn from him. And at other times the word disciples is used in a technical sense in reference to the apostles. Out of all the many disciples, he was slowly singling out a number to be his close disciples. And his close disciples, known also as the apostles, were beginning to be called unto him. He had already called four, and they were two pairs of brothers. In chapter 1, verse 16, we read that he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Then verse 19 tells us, when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in a boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. So there were these two pairs of brothers, making four persons altogether, who were his close disciples. Now the passage before us this evening opens with the calling of yet another close disciple, namely Levi, or Matthew as he became known popularly. So his other name was actually Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And who was this man, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who became known as Matthew? He was actually a Jew who was working for the Roman colonial masters. the Romans were ruling over Israel in those days, and being the ruling government imposed upon the nation of Israel, they were collecting taxes of various kinds from the people of Israel. And anyone who worked for the Roman government, therefore, were looked upon as traitors by the rest of the Jews. And added to that was the fact that being a tax collector opens the opportunities for you to have side income of various kinds. In other words, corruption was rife among the tax collectors, which meant that the tax collectors had a bad reputation among the Jewish people. They were corrupt. Not only were they traitors working for the enemies, but they were corrupt, making themselves rich through taxing others unnecessarily. It was the tax collector's duty to assess how much to tax your goods or your business. And it was quite arbitrary, so they could often tax more than what was right and pocketed a big part of the tax. So the tax collectors were therefore a hated people. Tax collectors were lumped together with all the liberal Jews and the pagans who were living in the midst of the Jews. They were the kafirs, they were the pariahs, they were the outcasts. The tax collectors were lumped together with the so-called sinners. So Levi was called to be a close disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Levi was a tax collector, naturally, when the Lord visited him, or when he visited the Lord, many of his friends who were tax collectors would come along. And as it were, the Lord had already a big following from all strata of society, not only from within the nation of Israel, but also from the surrounding nations. And on one such occasion, when many people were gathered around the Lord, Levi was present together with his tax collector friends. So we read in verse 15, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him." You see, so these people were gathered together, following the Lord wherever he went, hanging on to his words. Every time the Lord spoke, they were straining their ears to listen, because they were so keen to hear the teaching of our Lord. And at that time, with many tax collectors gathered around the Lord, that brought forth criticism from the scribes and the Pharisees. And the criticism was that he was eating with the tax collectors and sinners. So in general, religious people would not have close interaction with such sinners. People who were liberal in their thinking, who did not keep God's law, who were regarded as apostates, and they were lumped together with the Gentiles who did not know the true God, who were unclean ceremonially. And these tax collectors were lumped together with all the liberal Jews and the Gentiles who did not know God. So here was the Lord Jesus Christ having such close interaction with such tax collectors and sinners. And it was not just merely having interaction with them, it was eating and drinking with them. And we know that in many cultures, even up to today, eating and drinking together is a sign of celebration, a sign of respect, mutual respect, a sign of mutual acceptance. Now if you were to visit some tribal people, for example, and you will find that many of them are often very hospitable. Of course, in the old days, missionaries had to be extremely careful because they would be given the best hospitality with the intention of fattening you up, softening you up, and causing your defenses to be dropped, and then they will come and slaughter you and cook you in their cooking pots. But generally speaking, up to today, in many native cultures, you discover that they are very hospitable. You visit them, they will serve food and treat you with honor. And the thing is, when they serve you food, you must sit with them and eat. You cannot say, I'm full already. And you cannot look at any of the food and make any funny faces and say, I don't eat that sort of food. No, you must treat the situation with respect. You must come and sit with them and you must taste whatever they give to you. Otherwise, you discover you will not be welcomed in the future. There was a case of this friend of ours who went to a particular tribe in Sarawak, and it was a deliberate test in which meat that was deliberately left to rot until maggots came. That sort of fermented, rotting meat was regarded as a delicacy, and it was brought out to this friend of ours, and there he was seated together with them, and every eye was upon him, and he knew that that was a test. And he just casually brushed aside the maggots and then started picking up the meat to eat. And you discover all the natives look at one another with a sigh of relief. And he was welcome from then on. Every time he visited that village, he was warmly welcome. See? And you see now the importance of showing respect when people welcome you. It is always through food and drink. So up to today, when you have food and drink with someone, you are having close interaction with that person. You are having a share in your relationship one with another. That is why the Bible commands us to avoid certain people, not to have social interaction of this kind. Don't even eat and drink with certain people when they go away from the faith. See, we may still believe that they are true believers. Just as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are told that these may be brothers, these may be brethren in Christ, but because they have gone astray, either in doctrine or in practice, we have to practice separation from them. We have to register our protest. They may not be members of our church, in which case we cannot exercise discipline upon them because it doesn't apply. What discipline is there to apply since they are not members of our church? But at the very least, we must show forth our displeasure concerning their departure from the faith, either in doctrine or in practice. So since they are adamant in that error, we will not eat and drink with them. See? So you see, eating and drinking had that connotation. It meant that. So when the Pharisees and the scribes saw the Lord Jesus Christ eating and drinking with this so-called sinners, they used that as a criticism. They were offended. How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when the Lord heard what they were saying, he replied to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now just as with other passages, we must be careful what we read. Don't just take the words superficially without pondering upon what was being said. The Lord was comparing himself to a physician. He was a doctor, a spiritual doctor, and he was going to treat the spiritually sick. And of course, those who needed treatment would be those who were spiritually sick, meaning those who recognized that they were sinners before God. See, Jesus Christ has come as a spiritual doctor to heal those who were spiritually sick. He had not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now we understand what he meant when he compared himself to a doctor dealing with patients who were sick. He was actually referring to those who were sinners before God. Now, who were the sinners? Were they just a selection of people around him? We know from the teaching of Scripture that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 tells us that. Romans chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, before it is summarized that there is none righteous, no, not one. The passage shows to us that all of us have sinned against God. Whether you are Jews possessing the law of God all your Gentiles with the moral law of God written upon your hearts. We have sinned against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And this is often reflected in our attitude. And it is the attitude that gives you away often. It's not so much the actions. You can cover up your actions. You can explain away your actions. You may claim that others have misunderstood you. But the fact is that when your attitude is not right, it shows. People can detect that you have a bad spirit. And here in the case of the scribe and the Pharisees, their attitude of self-righteousness was shown. They were comparing themselves favorably against other people. These people were tax collectors and sinners. We are the religious people. See? They are sinners, but we are righteous people. But were they righteous? They were, after all, the descendants of Adam as well. And if we are all descendants of Adam, we know that we have inherited his sinful nature. And if you have inherited his sinful nature, you can be sure that along the way you have broken God's law in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. For sure, you have sinned against God. So how can you regard yourself as righteous in the sight of God? The scripture is right. There is none righteous, no, not one. So even the scribes and the Pharisees were sinners in the sight of God. In other words, they were spiritually sick. They needed Jesus Christ as their physician. But you see, because of their wrong attitude, they thought themselves righteous compared to others, when in fact they had no righteousness at all. They were sinners in the sight of God, just like anyone else. So they needed the Lord to save them. They needed the Lord to heal them spiritually. But they were unable to benefit from the Lord's healing. Why? Because self-righteousness prevented them from coming to the Lord. And that is how fatal self-righteousness can be. And we know that the Lord came to save. He did not just come merely to heal you physically. God is still able to heal us if we pray. But he has not appointed any man anywhere to be the means of his healing. So don't waste your time going to the faith healers. Don't waste your time going to churches where they claim they have healing services. It's a real waste of time. If you want healing, turn to the Lord directly and plead with him, pray, and in his sovereign will, he might heal you, in which case you would give thanks to him. All the glory will be to him. There will be no need for you to parade the healing before anyone, because deep down in you, you know that the Lord has touched you. The Lord has healed you. Give thanks to him. The Lord can still do that. But in this fallen world, it is not often his will to heal us, because after all, this is a passing world. And our days on this earth are 70 years, and if the Lord spares us, we are living up to 80 years. And of course some people live longer, but generally that is our span of life, 70 to 80 years. You see? So even if you are healed, how much longer have you to live? More important is that you live well before the Lord. That is far more important. And it, of concern to us is whether we would be in heaven or in hell. And of course, we want to be in heaven if you have any sense. You see? And those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are sure that they will be with him in heaven. So therefore, if it is not God's will to heal you, is there any need for us to be unhappy? You see, the Christian will just bow to God's will. Just as the Lord say, your will be done. So in our case, we will say, your will be done, if we are not healed, okay? But in the case of the Pharisees, you see, they needed spiritual healing, and only the Lord Jesus Christ could heal them, but they did not see themselves as needing to be healed, and therefore they would not even draw near to the Lord to seek healing from him. So we see here that the Pharisees were allowing The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were allowing self-righteousness to come in the way of gaining spiritual healing from the Lord. They could have been healed. They could have been forgiven their sins. But they were so full of their own righteousness, which was imagined because they had none. They had no righteousness to commend themselves before God. But they thought themselves righteous, you see. And they compared themselves with others and thought themselves so good. They failed to see themselves the way God was seeing them. They failed to see themselves in the light of God's law. If they had used God's law as the mirror to look at themselves, they would have seen themselves the way God had seen them. But these were self-righteous people who thought that they were so good. Now we keep saying the Pharisees, the scribes, the self-righteous people, but who are they? Who are they? Could it be you tonight? Could it be one of us here tonight? All this while you have thought yourself righteous. You keep comparing yourself so favorably before others. You think yourself great. You think yourself good. You're always boasting. You're always thinking yourself better than others. See? That is why you're not ready to receive what the Word of God has to say to you. That is why up to this point in time, even though you have many Christian friends, even though they have tried to speak to you, even though you have reluctantly come to church, see, but up to this point you have not truly come close to Christ. Up to this point you are not yet a true believer. The reason is because you are being hindered by your self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is fatal. It will cause you to be lost if you persist in self-righteousness. So please, please, take note of what God's Word is saying to us. Don't allow self-righteousness to be a hindrance from coming to Jesus Christ, to seek healing from Him, to seek forgiveness through Him. Then we come to the second great danger, the great danger posed by self-effort, and that is taught in verse 18 to verse 22. And what happened is that this time, the leaders did not come, but the disciples came. And this time the Lord appeared to be gentle to these disciples, for they were, as it were, innocently asking. They were sincerely asking. They were not critical, as it were. They were just simply not sure about the right way. And if we were to compare this passage with what is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, you'll come to realize that they were at first the disciples of John. There were only the disciples of John who came. And along the way it seemed that the disciples of the Pharisees, having the same problem, decided to draw near to find out the answer because it concerned them as well. It troubled them as well. And if you were to turn back to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, and look at the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 14. We are told, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?'" And so on. So you come back to John's Gospel, to Mark's Gospel, the passage which we are considering, and you look at verse 18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It appeared to be a genuine question, a question that had troubled them. They were bothered by this fact. The Lord seemed not to teach the disciples to fast. See? So why was that? So they wanted to know. And the Lord gave them an in-depth explanation. He was kinder, as it were, to the disciples who were genuinely seeking an answer to the problem that was bothering them. He was not dealing with the leaders who had made up their mind. And what the Lord said was that in a wedding, when the bridegroom was present with his companions, the companions cannot be expected to be sorrowful. They cannot be expected to be fasting. Fasting is always associated with sorrow or with wanting to seek peace with God. So you see now that a person who is not in mourning and not sorrowful, but is in the opposite state of being joyous. Now he cannot be expected to fast. And the Lord is saying that he was that bridegroom. He was with his disciples only for a time. And the time would come when the bridegroom would be taken away from them. Then they will be sorrowful. That would be the time to fast. You see, so surely you don't expect my disciples to fast when I am present with them. They are joyful because I am present with them. So this is also to show that the disciples of the Lord received him joyously. They were happy to have him around. And that was because they saw something in him which the others did not see. They saw that the Lord was speaking the truth. The Lord seemed to be that Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures were speaking about. The Jews had all the while been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? Let us follow him. Let us listen to him. And so as they listened, they became more and more convinced. So you see here that there were people who had a desire to know, in contrast to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who had no desire to know. They were people who had made up their mind. They did not want to learn. They are no more teachable. They knew only how to criticize. And of course, again, applying this to the church, you often find these characteristics among certain people. They are not teachable. They are always listening with the view of picking faults. They come to criticize. And if you have such an attitude, then how can you learn? And the problem was, as we mentioned earlier, self-righteousness. But here was another problem raised by the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. The disciples of John had good reason to be fasting. Their master had been imprisoned. If you turn back to chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel and look at verse 14, you read there, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So you see now that John the Baptist was in prison at that time. Many of his disciples have already switched their loyalty. They have been following the Lord, as John himself had desired. John had pointed out to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from then on, many of his disciples began to follow the Lord. But there were others who were still following John. They were loyal to him. And when John was put in prison, there was all the good reason why they should be sorrowful, and therefore why they should continue the Jewish practice of fasting twice in a week. And the Pharisees, on their part, have been keeping the practice of fasting twice a week. We know that it was conscientiously kept by them, because in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable of the Lord, where he told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the Pharisee compared himself so self-righteously with the tax collector. One of the things that he boasted was that he fasted twice a week, you see. So the Pharisees and the scribes, the conscientious Jews, have been keeping to the practice of fasting twice a week. Now how did it come about? The law of God never demanded that God's people keep the fast twice in a week. Fasting is supposed to be a voluntary matter. The law of God only prescribed one fast, and that only once in a year on the Day of Atonement. But with time, the Pharisees developed all these interpretations of their own to the extent that their practices and their beliefs were quite different from the true teaching of the Bible. They had gone astray. They began with God's word, but they interpreted it in their own way, adding their own traditions. And with time, Judaism became a different religion from what the Old Testament was teaching. So Judaism is not Old Testament Christianity. It is not true religion at all. It is man-made religion, although based on the Old Testament teaching. So you see now that the Pharisees were doing just that, and they took pride in the fact that they were fasting. They were trying to gain merit with God. They thought that by fasting and doing such religious activities, God should accept them. They believed in salvation by works. There are certain religious duties which you must carry out, and if you carry out those religious duties, then you will be gaining merit for yourself. God is adding points to you each time that you do anything good. And when you have accumulated sufficient points to off-balance your sins against Him, then you are sure of going to heaven. So that sort of teaching is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible's teaching is clear. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There simply is no other way. And you understand the meaning of the word grace. God shows His mercy to undeserving sinners. So we are sinners before God. We are unable to save ourselves. And God shows His favor to certain people such that when they hear the gospel, they are convicted of their sins and they respond by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, who has come to die to save sinners. So that is how we are saved, if we are true Christians. Sad to say, not all who profess to be Christians are true Christians. The reason being that they are relying on their self-effort for God to accept them. They thought that they were born into a Christian family compared to others who were born into pagan families. So that was one plus point for them. They thought that they have been going to Sunday school from young. So that is another plus point for them compared to the children born into pagan families who do not go to Sunday schools. Then they thought that they have been coming to church regularly, and therefore that was another plus point. They thought that they have been attending services. They thought that they have been praying, when actually they have been taught to utter prayers. Then they have been fasting. Then they have been giving. Then they have been doing this and that. So all these that they have done, all these religious duties they have done, in their mind gave them points which when accumulated would make them more likely to be accepted by God into heaven. How mistaken such people are. The Bible tells us that salvation is totally by the grace of God. It is God who shows His mercy to undeserving sinners. And as you hear the gospel and respond and come to faith in Christ, you realize that you have been saved by the grace of God, not by your merits, by the points you have gained through your self-effort. And you notice that the teaching of salvation by grace through faith in Christ is found only in the Bible. It's not found in any other religion. All religions in the world teach us salvation by self-effort in one way or another. See? And that makes the Bible's teaching so different from the teaching of man-made religions. And so what happened is that these disciples of John came with this honest doubt in their mind. Hey, how come your disciples do not fast, whereas we fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast? And the Lord explained, firstly, by saying that He was present with them, but the time would come when He would be taken away. Then they would fast. Now what the Lord meant was that soon He would be arrested, soon He would be crucified, soon He would be dead, soon He would rise, and then He would ascend to heaven, you see. So referring to the time when He would be arrested and crucified, He says that would be the time when the disciples will be sorrowful. That would be the time for them to fast. Then the Lord went deeper. Remember, He was dealing with disciples of John and the Pharisees who had an honest doubt. And therefore, He took the trouble to explain to them. And he used two illustrations. First, that of sewing a piece of cloth to an old garment that has been torn. So you have worn a piece of cloth, a shirt for example, for a long time. Then somewhere in one of the joints, a hole developed. So you know that in the old days, when the hole develops, your mother would choose a piece of cloth somewhere, a rag, a piece of rag somewhere, cut it out, you see, and then come and paste over it and sew over it. Then you can wear that shirt for a long time afterwards before it gets torn again or until it gets worn out and then you throw it away. Now the Lord is saying, see, if you know how it's done, you would realize that nobody would use a new piece of cloth to patch it over an old clothing, you see. And the reason is this, the old clothing has been washed many times, so it has shrunk many times and soon it's stabilized. So when a shirt has stabilized and no more shrinks, then you come and patch a new piece of cloth on it which is still capable of shrinking. So you sew that new piece upon the old garment, and soon the shrinking would cause it to tear. Then the tear will become worse than the first time. You see? So that is the first illustration. The Lord is saying that his teaching is new, and you can't compare it with the traditions of the Pharisees. You can't compare it with even the right teachings of the Old Testament. Then another illustration he uses is this. When you have new wine, you don't store it in an old wine bottle. You see, the containers for the wine were made from animal skins. The animal skins were sewn together, you see. And you fill in the wine, and the wine will continue to ferment in the container. And as it ferments, the gas will push the wine skin out. So if it is a new wineskin, it is capable of expanding. So that is why after that, you see, the wineskin becomes bloated. You see, then you have to let go of the gas, you see. Now with time, the wineskin has been pushed and pushed, and it is no longer capable of expanding any further. It is now an old wineskin. It is not capable of expanding. Now you don't put new wine into the old wineskin. Because if you put new wine into the old wineskin, the new wine will continue to ferment, whereas the old wineskin is incapable of accommodating the expansion. With the result that the old wineskin will soon burst. And when it bursts, what happens? Not only is your wineskin spoiled, but also the new wine is spilled. You see? So it doesn't benefit you in trying to put new wine into old wineskin. It is not wise. You shouldn't do that. So what is the Lord trying to say? He's saying that what he comes to teach is something belonging to a new age. It does not belong to the Old Testament age. He's not saying that fasting was wrong. It's only the way the Pharisees had practiced it, it was wrong. But the actual act of fasting was taught in the Bible. As mentioned earlier, the law of Moses required that the Jews have one day of fasting once a year, namely on the Day of Atonement. And we know that other fastings were voluntarily done to seek God's mercy, to seek God's will, to express our sorrow in repentance of our sin. You see that in the book of Esther. You see that done with other followers, other of God's people, godly people of God, of the Old Testament, had fasted. And what about ourselves in the New Testament? Is fasting wrong? Should we stop fasting? No, rather the New Testament seems to indicate that the Lord expected fasting to continue. Now if you were to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, look at Matthew chapter 6, and look at verse 16. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says this, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a set countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now the Lord was actually giving the right teaching on how you should fast. He's not canceling, abrogating the practice of fasting. And furthermore, twice in this passage he says, when you fast, that is the language of expecting you to be doing it in your normal Christian life. And compare it with verse 5. It says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Then the Lord went on to explain how we should pray. Now, the term of expression is the same, when you fast and when you pray. Okay? And one final passage to clinch the point is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, concerning married couple, this is one of the instructions of the apostle. In verse 5, it says, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may keep yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, this is a teaching of the New Testament. It is not commanded us, it's not demanded of us, but God expects us to voluntarily spend time of fasting, to seek His will, or to express our remorse, to express our repentance before Him. So you see here that there is a proper place for fasting, and it must be done in the right way. So the Lord was not canceling fasting from the Christian's life. The Lord was rather giving the right understanding of how fasting should be done. Okay? Now back to the passage. Now, what was wrong with the Pharisees? The Pharisees were teaching their disciples that there was a need for them to fast, just as there was a need for them to do other religious rituals with a view of gaining merit, gaining points before God. You see, that was their fatal error. Now, when Christians fast, they do it because they are already saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it is done voluntarily to seek God's face. It is always done with a view of intense prayer. It is with a view of seeking God's will. It is with a view of repenting from sins. Or it is with a view of consecrating ourselves to the Lord. See? So it is a proper religious exercise done because we are already saved by grace through faith in Christ. Whereas the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus Christ, did not want to hear the way of salvation taught by Him. Instead, they were teaching their disciples that you must fast and you must do this and do that in order to be saved. So that is where they were wrong. And what about the disciples of John the Baptist? Now, we have seen already that they have all the good reason to fast because their master was in prison. They were in sorrow and they often fasted. And it was a tradition inherited all this while. Of course, they still needed to come to Christ because their own master, John the Baptist, had that intention that in due time all his disciples should go to the Lord Jesus Christ. John wanted to decrease while the Lord increased. So it should be that way. John was like a prophet of the Old Testament, caught in the transition period between the old dispensation and the new. So John was just teaching and his disciples, Old Testament teaching and Old Testament practice with the view of transferring them into the fuller revelation that was going to be found in the coming Savior. And now that the Savior had come, some disciples were still lingering following Him, that with time they would totally follow the Lord. Okay? So now that explains the situation. Now, applying this teaching to ourselves, you must come to understand, the Lord is the King of the kingdom He had come to announce. With His coming, with His public teaching, the kingdom of God was now brought to near to men. And we know that the kingdom of God was not a political nation, but rather the rule of God in the hearts of men. So is Jesus Christ King of your life? If He's King in your life, then you discover that His Spirit will be given to dwell in you. You discover that there will be this new principle at work in your life. You will have holy desires, and you will be given the ability to obey God, although our remaining sins often cause us to fall. But the fact is that this is a new age, the age of the Spirit who dwells in us, the disciples of Christ, giving us new desires, giving us new abilities to follow the teaching of the Lord. So you see, it is new wine. You cannot put this into old wineskin. The old wineskin just simply cannot contain the new teaching. The new way of life, the life of the Christian, cannot be contained in Old Testament forms of worship. We must rather follow what the Lord has come to teach. So let us conclude by saying that it is a fatal error to think that you can be saved by self-effort. The effort of following human traditions instead of the revealed will of God. So as we draw to a close, we come to learn of these two great dangers. The danger posed by self-righteousness, the danger posed by self-effort. And as usual, we want to press home further applications before we finish. First, let us learn that self-righteousness prevents one from seeking salvation in Christ. And self-effort, on the other hand, prevents one from trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And we know that Jesus Christ came to lay down his life on the cross to save his people. So if you are self-righteous, you would not even see any need to come to Jesus Christ. And you will only be the loser. You will lose out on knowing the way of salvation. And if you are exercising self-effort, depending on your own effort to gain salvation before God, then you would not trust in Christ and Christ alone, whose death on the cross was an all-sufficient payment for our sins. See? Then you would miss out on the way of salvation. How is it that self-righteousness and self-effort arise in the thinking of man? Let us understand that it all boils down to failing to understand the true nature of sin and to understand the total depravity that is in man. Sin is in us. We have inherited a sinful nature. And that sinful nature affects every part of us, whether it's our thinking, our emotion, or our actions. The whole of our being has been polluted by sin. And that is why, whatever you do, however good it may seem to man, it is tainted with sin. It is not good enough in the sight of God. It will not save you. That is why you need Jesus Christ. So should you not now come to Jesus Christ? Should you not humble yourself and come to him and plead with him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Don't give excuses saying you have not understood. Don't allow self-righteousness or self-effort to drag you into hell. Turn today. Make today, even tonight, even at this moment, the moment of your salvation. As you are seated there in the quietness of the moment, make up your mind that from now on you are not going to trust in yourself. From now on you are not going to be self-righteous. Make up your mind to come to Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross alone can save even the worst of sinners. Boys and girls, Jesus Christ wants to save you as well. If only you would turn from your sin to come and trust in him and him alone to be your Savior. May God save sinners even tonight. Let us turn to a closing hymn.